Welcome to the Wednesday night Bible study here at the Christian Center. We're looking at church history. We're going to look at the book of Acts at a couple of passages. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 1 says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." The former account being the Gospel of Luke, Luke being the author of the book of Acts, of what Jesus began to do. And Jesus would ascend into heaven in Acts chapter 1, and he would continue to work through the apostles, through the early church, as they reached out by the power of his Spirit with the gospel to people across the world. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1, I want to look at that. The early church was marked, known for the leading of the Holy Spirit. As we go through the book of Acts, we see the early church sensitive to the Holy Spirit and his leading in the spread of the gospel. In Acts chapter 13, in Antioch, there were a number of prophets and teachers, and it says in verse 2, "As they ministered to the Lord," of Acts 13, "and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." And so they would pray, and the Holy Spirit would speak to them and send them and move them, guide them to preach the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And that's what the early church really was known for. And you get to the end of the book of Acts. We're getting to the last two verses in Acts 28. And this is where the book of Acts ends, but it's not where the church ends. It's just where the book of Acts ends. And Acts 28, verses 30 and 31, it says, "Then Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." Paul is under house arrest in Rome. The book of Acts ends at this point. It's believed that he's released. He goes out and continues to minister to the churches, writing 1 Timothy and Titus. Then he's rearrested, taken to Rome. He's in the dungeons. That's where he writes 2 Timothy. And then shortly after that, he's beheaded by Caesar Nero. But the church doesn't end at the end of the book of Acts. The church would continue on ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit. That was one of the things that the early church in the first few centuries were doing and getting back to. But then it wasn't long until bureaucracy and the organizational structure got in and they had their system of how they did things, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit was kind of unfortunately set on the shelf, and a lot of stuff was a matter of going through the motions, traditions that had come in. Not everybody, but unfortunately the church, as it continued to grow, ran into its problems, I think, because of that. Key thing for the church is to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. The Word and the Spirit. We have the Word of God to be able to read and seek what God's will is for us, and we have the leading of the Holy Spirit. And there's a balance in that, and we want to make sure that we're balanced on both sides. So having said that, we are going through church history here on Wednesday nights. We started last week. We're going through church history in about 8 weeks. I'm using two books primarily for what we're doing. One of them is called Church History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley. It's about a 500-page book. Actually, really easy reading for being so big. A lot of the stuff I'll be sharing tonight is coming from that book. The structure that we have up here as far as the 8 weeks goes comes from the divisions that are in that book. And I'm also using, and a number of the PowerPoint slides are coming from this book, Christian History Made Easy. This is 150 pages, that one's 500. This is the one that we're offering. So a number of you purchased these books. We got them in this week and gave them out to you tonight. If any other people would like these books and would like us to pick them up for them, for this and also the accompanying outline, $20 when you factor in shipping, and I'll be happy to pick that up for you. It's got a lot of neat little things in it. It's a neat overview of church history. Helps you kind of grasp the framework from A to Z, and that's always really, you know, I think important to do that first, laying the foundation, and then you can kind of dig in on those certain individuals and those certain events. But a lot of stuff coming from this as well, and the author has his PowerPoint slides up on the internet, and that's where I've borrowed a lot of the stuff that we're going to see tonight and throughout the weeks to come. So these are the divisions, 30 to 70 AD, Jesus and the apostles, 70 to 312, Catholic Christianity, and that'll be defined as we get into that. That's what we're going to be studying tonight. 312 to 590, the Christian Empire, then into the Middle Ages, the Reformation, Reason and Revival, Progress, ideologies, and so forth. Looking at last week, a brief recap, the birth of the church in roughly 32 AD, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon those 120 disciples in the upper room, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit, go out beginning speaking the word of God with boldness. The people hear the message from the Apostle Peter. They're cut to the quick. What do we need to do to get saved? Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 are saved that day. As they continue on, thousands are saved. The church in Jerusalem is growing. They're spread throughout the Roman Empire through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, three missionary journeys. Problem in Jerusalem, though, around 49 AD, the Jewish believers have a hard time with the Gentiles getting saved and not becoming Jews. In other words, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, are receiving the gospel, yet they're not keeping the law of Moses. They're not being circumcised, keeping the dietary laws and what have you. Significant event in the 49 AD Jerusalem Council, where they accepted the Gentiles into the church without keeping the law of Moses. Then in 64, fire in Rome, 70, Jerusalem destroyed. In 64 AD, the beginning of the Roman persecutions, the fire in Rome, Nero blamed on the Christians. Peter and Paul died in the persecution that followed. The segment that we're going to be looking at tonight, all the way up into the low 300s, deals with a lot of persecution for the church during that time. Not all of the time, though, and I don't want to be misleading to say that all of these first 200-300 years were nothing but solid persecution. There were times where there was a great ease on the church, but it's known for its time of persecution. And again, the fire in Rome with Nero blaming it on the Christians really being the kickoff. Destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which we talked about as we were closing things out last week, the last stronghold being the temple where the Jews were held out. Titus and his soldiers took the Jews at that time. They had burned the temple, destroyed it to the ground, not one stone left upon another, just like Jesus said would happen. And that is the end of the temple and the end of the sacrificial system. Now, again, what we're looking at tonight is the time period from that destruction of the temple in 70 AD to 312 AD. So it's a time known as Catholic Christianity. Again, I'm borrowing this division from Bruce Shelley from Church History in Plain Language, and I think this paragraph defines what he's stating by Catholic Christianity quite well. In this period, Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire and probably east to India. Christians realized that they were a part of a rapidly expanding movement. They called it Catholic. This suggested that it was universal, and that's the key term there. When we're talking Catholic Christianity, we're talking universal. In spite of pagan ridicule and Roman persecution, and it was the true faith in opposition to all perversions of Jesus' teachings. During the first couple hundred years, there were heresies that were coming up. And so the Catholic Church, the universal church at that time, was defined by its orthodox standards, its true teachings in keeping with the apostles' doctrine. To face the challenges of their times, Christians turned increasingly to their bishops for spiritual leadership. Catholic Christianity, therefore, was marked by a universal vision, by orthodox beliefs, and by episcopal church government. So during the time where the heresies were rising, this church was known for its orthodox beliefs, staying true to the word, true to the apostles' doctrine. But as we're going to see, they also started looking to their overseers in the churches, looking to them to stand against the heresies, and this started transferring a lot of the power to the leaders in the churches, and that's what we'll talk about as we get into it. If we look at a little breakdown here, a little timeline, which I don't know about you, but these are always really helpful to me to see where things and places and people fall into the time frame of what's going on. We see the time period that we're covering again from about 70 AD to a little over 300 AD, and a number of what's called early church fathers, some call them apostolic fathers, the first few of them, But some names that many of us probably recognize and yet maybe have a hard time remembering exactly what they stood for and exactly what they believed. This is where it's great to springboard off of a study like this and start digging into some of these individuals and learn a little bit more about them. Clement, Ignatius, and Polycarp all knew some of the original apostles of Jesus, and that's what sets those three apart from the rest that are on the list right there. Clement was in Rome, and he knew Peter and Paul, was conversant with them. Ignatius was in Antioch of Syria, and he knew some of the apostles and suggested that he was also a disciple of John. Polycarp from Smyrna, which is present-day Western Turkey, says had intimate personal relations with the apostles. That just means close friendship. You got to kind of define that these days. But close friendship with the apostles. Polycarp was instructed by apostles and had been a disciple of John, whose contemporary he was for nearly 20 years. So Polycarp, a disciple of John, closely associated with him. This fellow Marcion came on the scene, and if you see at the bottom of the screen, it mentions the Gnosticism crisis. This was a heresy that came in early on in the church, and basically, we're going to talk about Gnosticism a little bit, but basically the problem was is that it said that Jesus was not human. I don't know if he was a phantom or what it was, but that was the main issue with Gnosticism. Marcion believed in that, and he advanced that. Some of the early apologists, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and Tertullian, they stood up. Apologists, meaning defenders of the faith. They were the ones that stood up against Gnosticism during that time. And Origen, he's a little bit further on. And interesting things about Origen. Again, interesting to dig into some of these fellows, some of his belief. He was an expositor of the word, meaning he believed in the scriptures, taught through the scriptures. And yet he had some interesting concepts that went beyond, I think, desires for the church and became doctrine, some of them being the desire that God would eventually save everybody, including Satan. And that was one of the things that really ruffled feathers in the early church. Had an interesting stance on celibacy, which I'll kind of just leave right there. And he also, in looking at the scriptures, excuse me, took an allegorical approach. He saw three ways to take the scriptures. One was the literal way. The second was, how does this apply to us? And thirdly, the allegorical way. And that is looking for a secret meaning or a different meaning underneath the literal one. We do that to a degree with typology, and rightly so, because there is typology in the scriptures. But and you know what I mean by that. You've got the lamb in Egypt that's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ that shed his blood so that we can be forgiven. You have Isaac on Mount Moriah that's sacrificed by, or almost sacrificed by, his father, a picture again of Jesus Christ giving his life. But he would look at all of the scriptures and try and find that, you know, that meaning like that, and apparently, as others do, put more weight in that meaning than the literal meaning, and then you get your doctrine really messed up. Allegorical interpretation is something that we deal with today in Christian circles, and it can really mess up the way you view the Bible and interpret the Bible. So Origen, known for that. Diocletian, one of the Roman emperors, brought a severe persecution against the church, but then Constantine, the first Christian Roman emperor that legalizes Christianity, and that's what we're going to begin with next week. And at first, it seems like that's a really good thing. Boy, wouldn't it be great, you know, if we had a real strong Christian president and, you know, Christianize everything and get rid of the other things, but it didn't work out good for them because you had people who were forced into Christianity who didn't want to be Christians, and then you have a lot of paganism mixed with Christianity, and it just didn't turn out to be a good thing. But that's the section we're going into next week. We want to look right now, as we're looking at these first few hundred years, at the spread of Christianity. And here's a map that pretty much shows what the area that we're dealing with. By the way, if you are interested and you are listening to this and want to look at the slides that we're looking at, it's up on the website at ccborrego.com, link right on the front page, and just wait a little bit for the flash to load because it's a fairly large file. The spread of Christianity, take my notes with me right here, to the east, which is taking us off the map right here, it's believed that Thomas took the gospel over into the area of India. To the west, Antioch became really the second home for the church. Here's Jerusalem down here. This, remember, Antioch of Syria was the Apostle Paul's sending place for his missionary journeys. As he would go out on his missionary tours, he would end up back in Antioch until ultimately he went to Rome after he was arrested in Jerusalem. So Antioch becomes a very important part in early church history, Antioch of Syria. Ephesus in western Turkey was also a key location, which is right down here. I just want to point out Smyrna to you right above that, because that becomes a factor in one of the stories that I'm going to tell here in a minute. Rome became a very prominent gathering for Christianity. And if you look at this little key right here, the extent of Christian communities in the first century by this dark color, which are these spots right here. So Rome being one of those. And you know, I should have edited that, the CE. Did I tell you the story when I went to see the Dead Sea Scrolls? Did I tell you guys that on Wednesday night? Went to see the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it was talking about all of this stuff, you know, BCE and CE, and then it had a little thing. If you want to know what AD and BC means, then click on number whatever it was. So I clicked on it. And first of all, who knows what BC stands for? Yes. Before Christ. And AD, we talked about this last week. That's a good guess. I used to think after death, but it's Anno Domini, Latin for in the year of our Lord. Okay, so it's basically from the time that Jesus came when he was born, BC, before Christ, in the year of our Lord, from that point on. CE, BCE means before common era, and CE means common era. Okay, and I clicked on this button for the person to tell me that, and they said, the reason we did this is because, after all, this is an archaeological discovery, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we don't want to taint it with just the Christian perspective here. So we're doing, really, they didn't say this, but the politically correct thing and using CE and BCE. And my response, really, is the whole dating factor is when the eternal Son of God stepped from eternity into time and divided BC from AD. So you can't get away from it. Amen? Anyway, I should have edited this and did not. My apologies for that. The light gray, the extent of Christian communities by the time of 185 CE, and you can kind of make out where those places are. The blue and red dots are early centers of Christianity. The red, this is actually taken from a website. You could click on the red dot and see more information about the particular place. So anyway, Antioch, the second church after Jerusalem, or prominent place for the church after Jerusalem, Ephesus in western Turkey, Rome a prominent place, ultimately would spread to France, then Gaul, down to Spain, and off of the mat to Britain. And down in the south, we have North Africa, down along this part right here. Carthage, a very important part. Cyrene, remember Simon of Cyrene? Who remembers what he did? Good, yeah, he carried the cross of Jesus. So he was probably over in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, Simon of Cyrene, and then Alexandria, Egypt. These are all key locations. But the spread of Christianity, as we look at it on the map, I want to talk a little bit about what it was like in the early church, the impact that it had on the empire socially. As we look at things, the church, when it first began, it was made up of basically very simple people. There were slaves, traders, soldiers, women, very humble people. And it kind of, what came to my mind as I read that, rather than it being made up of the elite of the day and the leaders of the day, made up of the common people, it reminded me of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29, that says, where Paul said, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And so that marked the early church, the beginning of the church. Very common people. Also, one of the things that marked the early church was their love that they had one for another. Tertullian, who was an early church father in Carthage and also Alexandria, Egypt, remarked, quote, "See how these Christians love one another. They cared for the poor, the widows, the orphans, the prisoners, etc." And this is what Jesus said in his last night with his disciples in John chapter 13, verse 35. He said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So a clear indication of Christianity in the beginning is their love for one another. Tertullian, as we're speaking about him, he was the first person to use the Latin word Trinitas, which we get the word Trinity from. So again, one of the early church fathers. Now, the reason that the gospel spread throughout the empire at that time. Do you remember when in Acts chapter 1, Jesus told his disciples that they were going to be witnesses for him? And the Greek word is martys. They were going to be martyrs. In other words, they would testify of their beliefs all the way up to and including martyrdom if need be. And he said, "You're going to be my witnesses," and it's going to begin in Jerusalem, and then it's going to go to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. As I mentioned, the church in Jerusalem began to grow the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people saved, and then thousands were being added to it. But what caused the spread of Christianity to leave Jerusalem? Does anybody remember? Persecution, and specifically, it was the stoning of Stephen. You remember that? They laid their garments at one Saul of Tarsus, and the people spread throughout Israel at that time down into Judea and up into Samaria, and then Paul would ultimately take it to the remotest parts of the earth. Well, this is a big part of what happened with the church in the beginning. As far as the spread, it was the persecution that hit the church that caused them to flee to different areas, carrying the message with them. And one of the main reasons for the persecution was that the Christians refused to worship the emperor and the Roman gods. And I just wanted to read a little bit right here. It says, "On a certain day, all people except the Jews had to go to the temple of Caesar." Now, the Jews were exempt from this, I think, because the Romans knew that the Jews will not worship another god but their God, the true and the living God. And the Romans, like, they didn't want to deal with it. So, okay, you guys don't have to do it. But everybody else on a certain day had to go to the temple of Caesar, and there were temples throughout the empire, and burn a pinch of incense there and say, "Caesar is Lord." When he had done that, he was given a certificate to guarantee that he had done so. Afterwards, he could go away and worship any god he liked. So basically, it was just really a test of their loyalty to Rome. After they had taken a pinch of incense and offered it to Caesar and said, "Caesar's Lord," they could go and worship whoever they wanted to. It wasn't an issue. They wanted to make sure that the people in Rome were loyal to them. But Christians just could not do this, and understandably so. So they could pray for the emperor, but they could not pray to the emperor. And so they wouldn't do it. They were persecuted because of it. Polycarp, remember, a disciple of the Apostle John, Bishop of Smyrna, when threatened to simply swear by Caesar or he would be burned at the stake, replied, quote, "You try to frighten me with the fire that burns for an hour, and you forget the fire of hell that never goes out." He said, 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" And then Polycarp was burned alive. 86 years old, I think he was. And faithful to the end. Christians were different. Another reason for the spread of Christianity or the persecution that was brought upon them, they were set apart. That's what the word sanctified and holy come from, is the idea of being set apart from the ways of the world even at that time. And this brought conviction to those who were not Christians. And so that would heighten the persecution. Rumors that were taking place at the time, they felt that the Christians were an immoral group, and they were a cannibalistic group. Immoral because they had their holy kiss. Do you remember that? How some of the epistles read, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." Well, you know, people caught on to that. And of course, they weren't in the meetings and saw what was going on. But the holy kiss issue that was mentioned, one of their feasts when they would get together was called the agape feast or the love feast. So these guys took it and ran with it and said, "Well, these are a bunch of immoral people. And you know what kind of things happen in their meetings and all." And also the cannibalism came from, who can tell me, you think? What's that? Yeah, well, the Lord's Supper. Yeah, that they would get together and they would, remember Jesus said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life." And so they would get together, and the bread was a reminder to them, a representation of the body of Christ and the wine, a representation of his blood that was shed, a memorial that they had and they were taken. But again, the rumors that were going and blowing this out of proportion, they were accused, get this, of being atheists. The Christians were accused of being atheists because they did not believe in the Roman gods. And so the Romans, when anything bad would happen, they would blame it on the Christians because they felt like they angered the gods. And Tertullian, again, quoting from him, he writes, "If the Tiber floods the city, or if the Nile refuses to rise, or if the sky withholds its rain, if there is an earthquake, a famine, a pestilence, at once the cry is raised, Christians to the lion." So they had their hatred for the Christians and blaming things on it and stuff. And so this is, you know, part of the challenge of the church in these first couple of hundred years. But it caused the spread of the church as well. In the persecutions, though, the church was strong. And that's one of the things that we need to take note of. In our country today, in our culture today, in the days that we live in, the church really isn't that strong because we're not having to stand up for what we believe in. We kind of are being lulled to sleep through all of the materialism that's around us. And there's no threat in us meeting here together. None of us are worried about what might happen to us tonight. We're so distracted. You know, I'm speaking generally speaking. We're so distracted by the things of the world and that's flooding our minds all the time. It's really an effort, isn't it, to be steadfast for the Lord, to really rise up and make the effort to really grow in him. You guys have made an effort tonight to come out. It would be really easy to sit at home and, you know, just watch election coverage or you know, whatever might be on the TV. And it takes an effort, doesn't it? Well, think of it if we were being persecuted, if this was a secret place we're hiding in and we knew that at any moment people could come rushing in the door, we'd take our Christianity a lot more seriously, wouldn't we, than we do today. And so I kind of view the church in our day, well, let me say that, in the United States is kind of like that seed that's sown among thorns, where the plant's trying to grow and the thorns want to just choke the life out of it. And it's materialism and the cares of this life. And so we face our own challenges. They're different challenges. But the church at this time was facing the persecution. They also had heresy that was creeping into the church at this time, and this was challenging. You know what I mean by heresy? The stuff that is untrue according to the scriptures, the apostles' doctrine and all. And what was difficult for them is with us, if somebody says that, hey, Jesus, he wasn't really a man, he was just a phantom, we go to this, don't we? And we go, wait a minute, this is our standard here for truth, and we can go and pull up the scriptures, or to say that Jesus is not divine, we can go to the scriptures and we can pull them up. But the early church couldn't go down to their local Bible bookstore and get a study Bible, you know, to be able to use, because the New Testament at that time were single letters that were being passed around to the different churches. And there were a number of letters as well as other works, writings that were not inspired scripture. And so there were challenges that arose. One of them, the main one really being Gnosticism that we're going to talk about in a moment. But first of all, the Catholic Christianity was not only universal in contrast to local, but it was also orthodox in contrast to heretical. Orthodox, this isn't really the definition of it, but it's the idea of it. Orthodox means good theology. And theology, the word theology is taken from two Greek words, theo, which means God, and logos, which means word or rational thought. So theology is rational thought about God. Good theology is good rational thought about God. In other words, it's the truth that we know in the scriptures, the apostles' doctrine. You remember in Acts chapter 2, we looked at last week, what was some of the characteristics of the early church? Four things. Number one, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, good theology, the truth that came from the apostles, and of course, you know, the whole body of scripture as it would come together. And so that's the idea when we talk about the Catholic Church, the universal church, being orthodox. It had good theology. Heresies were coming up at that time. And again, one of the main ones that we look at is Gnosticism. But heretics, though, they served the church in an unintended way. It forced the church to shape good theology around its systematic statement of biblical revelation. In other words, when the error came in, it made the church get up and go, hey, this is what we believe, and this is why we believe it. It forced them to articulate which books, letters that were going around were inspired of God that the church received, and also what doctrines they believe. When we talk about systematic theology, we're talking about certain doctrines in the Bible that the whole Bible speaks about. Like if we were going to talk about, let's think about one for a minute, the Holy Spirit. Let's say we wouldn't just go to one chapter and one verse and read it and go, okay, this is what the Bible has to say about the Holy Spirit. We'd look at the entirety of the Word of God. That's systematic theology, taking doctrines, looking through the entire Bible, and coming up with the teaching on what the Bible has to say about that. And so the early church was forced to do this because of the heresy that was coming in. And that's a healthy thing for them to do and for anyone really to do. But Gnosticism, the main thing that was coming against them, taken from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge, and some of the different aspects of Gnosticism, basic beliefs. Certain people can achieve secret knowledge about God. This secret knowledge included acknowledging that everything physical is evil. The Father of Jesus was not the same God as the God of the Old Testament who created the physical world. Nothing physical could be holy, so Jesus Christ was not truly human. Now, I don't expect you to remember everything about Gnosticism. Just remember the word that it was a heresy in the early church, and it was a problem. And so people were espousing this, and let's follow these through for a little bit. Marcion, he was on the first timeline. He died about AD 160. He rejected the Old Testament and the God of the Jews. Regarded an edited version of Luke and 10 of Paul's letters as the authoritative text for Christian beliefs. He rejected Matthew and Mark. They focused in on the Jewishness of Jesus. Rejected John, rejected the book of Acts because it tied it in. Hebrews rejected that. And so he took the letters that fit and then kind of chopped up and edited them that fit what his beliefs were. And he was one, again, who espoused Gnosticism. He was a problem in the early church, and it caused the others to really rise up and stand against that. But again, the problem is they couldn't go to their local store and buy a Bible. They had these letters that were going around, and so it forced them really to acknowledge which ones were inspired of God and which ones weren't. I didn't say it caused them to pick, it caused them to acknowledge which ones were inspired of God, because in the beginning, the early church knew which ones were God's word. And so that's the thing when it comes, we did this last year, when it comes to how we got the Bible, it wasn't like there was a church council somewhere and they had hundreds of letters or books in front of them. They go, okay, which one do you think should be in there? And they were picking and choosing. Everyone knew which ones were inspired of God. It kind of like goes back to the Old Testament where in Jesus' day, the Jews said to Jesus, we know that God spoke through Moses. As for this man, we don't know even where he's from. You see, there was a common belief. Everybody knew that God spoke to Moses, and so what Moses wrote down, they wholeheartedly accepted as the word of God. And so in the early church, very similar with the writings of Matthew, an apostle of Jesus, John, an apostle of Jesus, Mark, a traveler with Peter, who's an apostle of Jesus, and so forth. And so there was certain criteria that would go into the canon, and that's one of the things we're going to be looking at right now. Christianity and Gnosticism, the canon. How did Christians respond to Gnosticism? Number one, a list of authoritative writings, a canon for Christians to follow. And canon was a Greek word that meant a measuring stick. And so there was a standard that these letters had to line up with in order to be inspired scripture. And we're going to take a look at that, some of those distinctions right here. Christians asked three questions about Christian writings that could have been included in the canon. Letter A, is the book connected to an apostle? Letter B, do churches throughout the world use the book? Letter C, does the book agree with what we already know about God? Now, first of all, I want to read a couple of things here that came from our study last week. Criteria as far as going, accepting a book as as part of the canon. Number one, is it authoritative? One of the things is, does the book itself claim to be the word of God? And in the Old Testament, you have the prophet speaking, thus saith the Lord, and the word of the Lord came to me, and so forth. Number two, is it prophetic? Was it written, as says here, by a man of God? In the Old Testament, the prophets were the ones that wrote the scriptures. In the New Testament, primarily you have the apostles. And so you look at each one of the books in the New Testament, and there's some connection to the apostles. Like I mentioned, Matthew, one of the original, John, one of the original, Mark traveled with Peter. Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. Remember, Jesus spoke to Paul directly on the road to Damascus. And then you have James and Jude, which were half-brothers of the Lord Jesus and all. Another thing, is it authentic? Is the information truthful? Is it in harmony with the scripture? And that's one of the things that they would look at. Does it line up with the rest of scripture as we know it, the continuity and all? Another one, is it dynamic? Does it have the power to change lives? That's one of the things that they looked at. And of course, we know the Word of God, it's living and powerful, sharper than any double-edged sword. And when you read the scriptures, you realize as a Christian, there's something different about this than the other book I just sat down. There's something alive about the scriptures, and that's one of the things they noted and noticed as well. Was it received? And this would be the same as letter B, do churches throughout the world use the book? Was it received, collected, read, and used? Was it accepted by the people of God? And that was one of the big things. You know, you ever wonder how they got the Bible? Who chose what books, what letters to put together and be part of the Bible? The answer, a big part of the answer, along with what I just said, is the people just knew. When Matthew wrote his gospel, they knew. Matthew traveled with Jesus. This is inspired scripture. And as they passed it around, that's how they received it. The letters of Paul, same thing. And there was a common knowledge through the church. Again, remember, the early church was based on the apostles' doctrine, good theology. They knew that this was the inspired word of God. When these other books started coming in, they recognized something's not quite right with that. And they themselves, again, it didn't take a church council to say, this one we accept and this one we reject. The church council simply ratified the decision the church really was already making. Now, there were a couple books that were in question a little bit longer than some of the others, but the majority of them were accepted. Christians included the Old Testament in their list because they believed the God of the Jews was also the God of Jesus Christ. And although questions persisted into the 300s about, and here's the books that I was mentioning, Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Jude, by AD 200, Christians throughout the world had agreed on a basic canon. The New Testament books are collected and circulated throughout the Mediterranean about the time of Constantine, the Roman emperor who legalized Christianity in AD 313. 27 books of the New Testament are formally confirmed as canonical by the Synod of Carthage in AD 397, thus recognizing three centuries of use by followers of Christ. Notice again that they're confirmed. They're not chosen, they're confirmed and recognizing that they had been used for three centuries by the church. By AD 400, the standard of 27 New Testament books is accepted in the East and West as confirmed by Athanasius, Jerome, Augustine, and three church councils. Now, so number one, how did Christians respond to Gnosticism? They got their scriptures together. This is the inspired word of God. They agreed upon that. They were able to use the word like we would today if a cultist came knocking on our door and started debating with us about the nature of Christ. Let's say we would break out the scriptures. So this is basically the number one thing they did. Number two, the rule of faith, to help new Christians to understand how their faith differed from Marcion's false teachings. A longer statement of faith emerged. The rule of faith. How many of you have heard of the rule of faith before? I think later, maybe the Apostles' Creed, that kind of an idea as far as being able to just articulate. Remember, we talked about systematic theology. What does the Bible say about God the Father? What does the Bible say about Jesus the Son? I got this. I want to read to you. The original rule of faith in the early Christian church, as Irenaeus knew it, included the following. This faith in one God, the Father Almighty, who made the heaven and the earth and the seas and all the things that are in them, and in one Christ Jesus. Now, if you notice, that very first line speaks of God the Father as the creator. Remember, Gnosticism, all physical matter is evil. So this is the creed that they're putting forth, the rule of faith that's causing them to stand their ground against Gnosticism. And in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who was made flesh for our salvation. And again, one of the marks of Gnosticism was that Jesus was not human. So you can see how this creed, this rule of faith is speaking against that. By the way, the Gospel of John, it's almost like he's dealing with two issues, the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, as he's putting forth his gospel. But again, this stuff is years later. And in the Holy Spirit, who made known through the prophets the plan of salvation and the coming and the birth from a virgin and the passion and the resurrection from the dead and the bodily ascension into heaven of the beloved Christ Jesus our Lord and his future appearing from heaven in the glory of the Father to sum up all things and to raise anew all flesh of the whole human race. So that's the original rule of faith in the early Christian church as Irenaeus knew it, one of the, again, early church fathers. Where does that bring us? So what does that have to do with anything, you might ask? So they have their canon, they have the rule of faith, and thirdly, more powerful overseers. What do you do when a cultist comes to your door and wants to convince you of their beliefs? They want to tell you things you know in your heart's not true, but they're trying to convince you of your beliefs. You after they leave, you do one of two things, and this is one of the things the early church did, is they went back and they worked on what they believed and worked on how to articulate that. Do you ever guys ever find that when somebody comes and tries to tell you, no, what you believe is wrong, and try and tell you all this thing, you're like, you know, you don't know what to say. You go back, and it causes you to rise up and work at it, or you do something else. You think, you know, I'll go get my friend, or I'll go get my pastor. He knows more of the Bible than I do. I'll go get him, and he can stand up and speak against these guys or confront them. This is what the early church did, is they went to their overseers, the bishops. The Greek word is episkopos. It simply means one who is overseeing, one who's there to have the oversight in spiritual matters for the church, like a shepherd would make sure the sheep are okay, the same kind of idea. And so it brought more power to the overseers because of the heresy. The church began looking to these men to be able to stand up for them. Leading pastors, known as overseers or bishops, were viewed as the trustees of the apostles' teachings. During the Gnostic controversy, these overseers gained more authority. Now, if they're good overseers, that's not necessarily a problem. If they're bad overseers, we've got problems that are coming. So power, and this is what I wanted to see as we're going through this, seeing how power starts shifting into the hands of the leaders of the church. The church is supposed to be a priesthood of all believers. The problem is the priesthood is shifting now to the leaders. And this is where it's taking place. This is one of the things I really wanted to touch on and figure out as we go through church history, not just dates and events and people, but how did we get where we are today as far as all of Christianity and be able to trace that. The heresies come into the early church, good in one sense, because it caused the people to rise up and articulate what they believed and why they believed it, but it also caused a lot of them to look to their bishops, their overseers, and gave them, through that, more power and authority. Let me see. I got a couple things that I wanted to read from my book, Church History in Plain Language. This is the one of the bishops of Rome, Callistus, 217 to 222. He insisted that the Church of Rome was the heir of Peter, and the Lord had given keys to Peter to bind and to loose the sins of men. This marks the first time a bishop of Rome claimed this special authority. So very early on in the church, the overseer in Rome, and again, and I, you know, I'm probably getting out of order here with my slides. In cities where apostles had lived and died, the overseer was viewed as having a unique measure of authority. Because Peter and Paul died in Rome, and because Rome was an important city, the Roman overseer became especially esteemed. So the power is shifting to the various overseers throughout the empire, but Rome all the more so, because it's the center of the Roman Empire, and because Peter and Paul were there, Peter and Paul died there. So the Roman bishop has a lot of power. He's growing in power at this point. One of the things that is going to take place is another great persecution upon the church, and people are going to begin falling away. They're going to recant their faith in Jesus Christ. But after the persecution lifts, they want to get back into the church. Three things that the church would not forgive: murder, adultery, and apostasy. Now, they would say God will forgive him, but the church won't forgive him. So they would be banished, excluded, excommunicated from the church if they committed murder, adultery, or apostasy. Apostasy meaning denying Jesus Christ. And this is what happened, unfortunately, to a number of Christians. I mean, I think many of us wonder what we would do. I've had a number of people say that to me before. I don't know what I would do if I was in a situation like that where somebody was holding a gun to my head and saying, recant your faith or I'm going to kill you. You know, my personal thought is God will give you the strength in the time you need it. A number of these people, though, that, you know, they had a hard time with that. And though, again, God would forgive them, the church would not. Did Peter deny the Lord? Remember? Three times, cock crew. Did the Lord forgive Peter? Absolutely. You know, so this is an issue that was happening in the early church. Here's where I want to read another passage right here. No, I don't. I'm sorry. I messed up. Great persecutions. Local persecutions had affected Christians since AD 64. Emperor Decius launched an empire-wide persecution of Christians around AD 249. Anyone without a sacrifice certificate could be imprisoned and executed. Saint Valentine was martyred in AD 269 because he did not possess a sacrifice certificate. You remember Valentine, right? Valentine's Day, February 14th. Saint Valentine martyred in AD 269. This is an example of her certificate. The sacrifice commission from Diogenes. In obedience to the emperor, I've sacrificed again. Please certify this below. I, Cyrus, saw Diogenes and his son sacrificing. So, you needed a sacrifice certificate if you were going to be accepted by Rome and not be persecuted. Some church members obtained fake certificates to avoid torture. When the persecutions ended, many of these church members wanted to return to their church's fellowship. Okay, now we're where I need to be. Cyprian of Carthage allowed church members who obtained fake certificates to re-enter their churches, but he required them to demonstrate their penitence through prayer and fasting. Penance? Where did that come from? We see where it's coming in. Now, again, power shifted to the rulers in the churches, okay? So God will forgive you, but the church won't forgive you. You've got power from a person. These people have apostatized. They've turned their back on the Lord. Now the persecution is lifted. They want to get back in the church. The church was not letting them in. And this individual was one of the first that allowed church members to come back in, but to just forgive them. I mean, you can't just do that. There had to be some visible sign that they're, you know, that they were sorry. Well, how sorry do you have to be? It depends on how bad you were, you know, was the idea. And see, some people, again, they would get the fake certificates so that they didn't, so that they wouldn't be persecuted. Other people would immediately just say, oh, I'll recant. You know, I don't know the man, like Peter. And others would go through the torture. They would be tortured, and then finally they would recant. And so they would be set free. Other people, like Polycarp, would be tortured and killed. And so depending on how bad it was for them, you know, the person who got tortured a lot, well, he didn't have to do very much penance. But the person who gave in right away had to do a lot of penance, a lot of fasting, and a lot of the sackcloth. And, you know, what would it be? How many Hail Marys and how many Our Fathers? It's that kind of a thing. We see how that's transferred into today. And they would do them, and then the bishop, the overseer, would forgive them and allow them to come back into the church. Now, as I mentioned before, the church is supposed to be a priesthood of all believers, not a priest, a go-between between God and the church, because there's only one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. So we're a priesthood of believers. In other words, we all can go into the presence of God because of what Jesus has done. But you can see in the beginning here how things have shifted. The power has shifted and how these men had the power to allow people back into the church. And this is where I wanted to read this passage right here. This very person we're talking about. In Carthage, Cyprian confronted those who held that the confessors, and these are the people that were martyred for their faith. They were referred to as confessors, people who confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I begin to read this, let me tell you, just as they looked at the people who recanted as, you know, not worthy of being forgiven, they look at the people who were martyred as saints. Yeah, wow, look at these guys. And listen closely to the passage that I'm going to read, because they put a lot of weight in the saints and their ability to bring forgiveness, redemption to these who want to be led back into the church. In Carthage, Cyprian confronted those who held that the confessors, by their unusual courage, had achieved a special power from God. The Holy Spirit had ordained them, these are the ones who were martyred, extraordinarily, so that they had the power to absolve men of their sins. They could, quote, cover with their merits the demerits of the lapsed. Many urged Cyprian to announce such a blanket pardon. Cyprian declined, however, in favor of a system of readmission based on the degrees of seriousness of the sins. Leniency, he said, should be extended to those who had sacrificed only after excruciating torture and who well might plead that their bodies, not their spirits, had given way. Those, who had gone willingly to make sacrifices must receive the severest punishment. His argument won general approval, so to deal with these degrees of guilt, the church created a graded system of penance. Along with baptism, and ever after it, Catholics had a second sacrament. Now, again, you have to take that term and apply it to what we're talking about, the universal church, okay? Along with baptism and ever after it, Catholics had a second sacrament. It was still without form, but they relied upon it as a thing that had form and considered themselves justified in applying it in almost every case. It was the sacrament of penance. I personally find this tremendously interesting to see how this started coming about. The problem was, if you can see, the heresy came in, the church, it made it strong, but it made it weak. It made it look to its leaders and put too much authority in the hands of the leaders. And then they started making the call and calls that, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that in saying, okay, well, we can forgive you, but you're going to have to do more penance and all, is getting away from the scripture. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, and the word confess means to agree with God that he's right and what I just did was wrong. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So should there be some act of repentance? Well, yeah, a person needs to genuinely turn from their sin, but do you have to go through some kind of visible, okay, I'm sorry, okay, I'm really, really sorry for what I did? No, there's not the degrees of penance that a person should go through. And so that's why it's wrong. It's in opposition to what the scriptures teach. And again, this helps us. It helps me to look back and see how the church got to where it is today, and we can see where it starts deviating from truth. Let me see where we are. Diocletian. When Diocletian became emperor in AD 284, Christians experienced severe empire-wide persecution. The persecution worsened under the next emperor, Galerius. Saint Nicholas of Myra, better known as Santa Claus, was imprisoned during Diocletian's reign. Interesting, isn't it? Just kind of little tidbits like that. And this is a lot of the little stuff that is in the book, little side notes like that. Like you see the Christian symbol of the fish and those Greek letters, it explains how that came about and whatnot. okay, great persecutions. On his deathbed, Emperor Galerius, so he came after Diocletian's severe persecution of the Christians. On his deathbed, Emperor Galerius legalized Christianity as long as they don't disturb the public order. May they ask their deity for our well-being and for that of the state. And after Galerius would come Constantine and the legalization of Christianity throughout the empire, which is where we are heading next. One of the biggest challenges that I'm finding in doing this is number one, learning myself, and number two, trying to put it in a package that makes sense, so that we can look at it and hopefully remember it. But again, one of the things that I want to do is trace the church from Pentecost and the faithfulness that they had to the Lord and see what happened throughout the ages and how easily, you know, you can get off and get to where we, meaning the body of Christ worldwide, has gotten today. thankfully, and it's an inspiration, there's always been the remnant throughout church history that have remained faithful to the Lord. And a couple of things that it shows us. One is that the history of the church is the history of the church is not necessarily a really good looking thing. There's a lot of bad things that we're going to see in the church. And the other thing is it shows us, it can bring to our awareness that just as the church throughout the centuries has gotten off in its tradition, so that we too, even in our day, even in this church, can have traditions that maybe aren't necessarily founded in the Word of God. They might be non-essentials that don't really mean a big thing one way or another as far as salvation goes, but just to recognize that we too, you know, can have our own traditions and recognize, you know, what those are and also what is really essential when it comes to our faith in God. And I hope that we'll be able to like have an open mind as we go through that and see, okay, wow, okay, this is how the church developed, and wow, here we are still in some of, you know, this perhaps. So let's keep an open mind, amen? All right, I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll open it up for comments from you guys. Father, we want to thank you for the time we can spend here tonight as we look at the history of the church. We want to, first of all, thank you for preserving your word throughout the centuries, that it has come down through many persecutions, how it's been attacked over the centuries, and yet it has standed so strong, so pure. And we thank you that we have your word. We thank you that your Spirit is here with us and residing in us, that we have everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. And we thank you so much for that. I pray that you would help every single one of us recognize that is what is important, your word, your Spirit. Help us to recognize maybe where we've erred in tradition, knowing that tradition can be a good thing and tradition can also be a bad thing that can distort the truth of the Scriptures. And I pray you'd give us real wisdom and keen insight as we continue on over these next couple of months. In Jesus' name, amen.